This morning, I'm doing something a little differently. And that is, before reading the scripture passage from Genesis, I want to take a few moments so that we can place this passage into context. And I want to do that by refreshing your memory on the events that lead up to this passage. In other words, I need to summarize half of the book of Genesis. Our reading for today comes at the very end of a lengthy collection of stories about Joseph. This is not the New Testament Joseph, the husband of Mary Joseph. This is the Old Testament Joseph, the coat of many colors Joseph. The Joseph narrative takes up most of the second half of the book of Genesis. And our reading for today is the culmination of all that has gone before. So instead of just reading that passage and then going back and filling you in on it, I'm going to start off with the filling in part and then read the passage. So pay attention. There's a lot of information coming at you. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and Sarah and promises them descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, only if they and their descendants will worship the Lord. Abraham and Sarah, they have one son, Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and they have the sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob then has how many sons? 12. Yeah, you got it. You can yell it out. He had 12 sons. How many daughters? One. One daughter, all scattered over four wives. The youngest of those 12 sons were Joseph and Benjamin, and their mother was Rachel. And you'll recall the story of how Jacob was all set to marry the love of his life, Rachel, when Rachel's father tricked Jacob into marrying her sister, Leah. Jacob then had to wait 7 years before he was allowed to marry Rachel. Jacob's son, Joseph, one of the younger ones, was not very popular with his brothers because Joseph had this habit of reminding his brothers that he was their father's favorite because his mother was Rachel. Joseph would also tattle on his brothers by giving his father reports about their poor shepherding skills. It didn't help that Joseph also had dreams. And he would tell his brother about these dreams. And in these dreams, there were always 12 of something. And 11 of those somethings were always bowing down to the 12. And the brothers didn't need to consult with Sigmund Freud to interpret the meaning of Joseph's dreams. And they were insulted. So, one day, when Joseph was 17 years old, the brothers were pasturing the flocks far from home. Jacob sends Joseph to visit the brothers and to bring back a report of their work. As Joseph approaches his brothers, they can see him coming across the plain, and very quickly, they hatch a plot to deal with this insufferable sibling. Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. The oldest brother, Reuben, argues not to kill Joseph, but just simply throw him in a pit and leave him there. Reuben figures he could swing around later and rescue the boy. When Joseph arrives to the encampment, the brothers attack him. They strip him of his fancy coat that the father had given him. And yes, they drop him into a pit. Reuben leaves because they haven't killed Joseph. He plans to come back, but meanwhile, a caravan of traders approaches. This caravan is on its way to Egypt. And the brothers, they look at Joseph in the pit, and they look at the caravan, and they realize that there's no profit in just leaving Joseph to perish in a pit, but they could sell him. They could sell him to that caravan and make a little cash. So they do. And Joseph disappears from their lives forever. The brothers go back and report to their father that Joseph had been attacked by wild animals and killed. Joseph is taken by the caravan to Egypt, where he becomes a slave. But Joseph is smart, and God is with him, and Joseph is given more and more responsibilities. Scripture tells us that, in fact, Joseph prospers. There are several stories about Joseph as a slave in Egypt, but what is most important is that he attracts the attention of the Pharaoh because of Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. The Pharaoh has some dreams that no one can explain, and they're keeping him up at night, and this makes the Pharaoh grumpy, and so everyone's looking for someone to interpret the dreams. And they remembered, you know, there's this guy, Joseph. He can interpret dreams. So Joseph is called in, and he successfully interprets the Pharaoh's dreams and thus falls into Pharaoh's favor. He's given a job in the court and rapidly rises through the ranks of the Egyptian administration until he becomes the Pharaoh's chief administrator. He's the number two man in the country. Now, Joseph knows that the entire region, Egypt and the countries surrounding it, is about to undergo a great famine. And so for 7 years, Joseph organizes the Egyptian government to collect up and store food. They build warehouses in every town and village. And after 7 years of plenty and of filling up these warehouses, the famine hits. And all the surrounding countries, Egypt included, their crops begin to fail and there's no food. But Egypt alone has warehouses of reserves. In the second year, because of this famine, people are starting to go hungry. And Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy food, because that's the only place there's food. And the brothers go to Egypt, and they find themselves standing before Joseph. But they don't recognize him. Remember, he's gone Egyptian. But Joseph does recognize his brothers. And finally, after several instances of testing his brothers, Joseph reveals himself to them, and that is our reading for today. So, let us listen now to the word of the Lord. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him. So dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then Joseph fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. This is the word of the Lord. All of us, at one point or another, have forgiven someone for some wrong that they committed against us. And the question is, at what point is it that we would no longer forgive someone? What is our line in the sand of forgiveness? Can we forgive somebody if they lie to us? What if they steal from us? Can we forgive that? What if they hurt our feelings or embarrass us publicly? Is that forgivable? What if they hurt us physically? What if they hurt someone we love? What if they damage our reputations and deliberately trash our name through the community? Is that forgivable? What if they kill us? Could you forgive someone if they, with evil intent and malice in their hearts, killed you? Is that forgivable? And that last one is the question that faces us in this reading from the Joseph saga. After 20 years, Joseph finally confronts the brother who quite literally killed him. Now, you can argue that this killing was just metaphorical. Joseph is clearly still alive. But I would contend that what they did was quite literal. Yes, they killed him. They didn't just sell him into slavery. They did so and told everybody that he had indeed died. His brother Benjamin thought he had died. His father Jacob thought he was dead. The brothers come back and they present the evidence of Joseph's blood-soaked clothing to make their case. It was just goat's blood. Joseph, from that moment on, was simply erased from existence. And even Joseph himself found that he had been erased. With his family, well, he had an identity. He had fathers and brothers. He had a job. People knew him. But as a slave, he became nothing. He was forced to rebuild his life from scratch. He was even given a new name. But with God's assistance, Joseph ascended to power in the Egyptian government. And now, 2 years into this great famine, Jacob has to send his sons to Egypt to buy food. And the sons encounter their long lost brother. Of course, he wasn't lost because they had gotten rid of him. And they don't recognize him, do they? But Joseph recognizes them. The brothers would never imagine that this man, this great ruler of Egypt, is the same one that they sold to a passing caravan. Now, Joseph arranges several meetings with his brothers to learn more about them, and he ascertains before giving himself up that, yes, they do regret what they had done to him. And then finally, when he can stand it no longer, he sends all the Egyptians out of the room, and he confronts his brothers, and he tells them, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And the brothers are speechless. You put yourself in those shoes. Why is this Egyptian talking to us in our own language? Why is he calling himself Joseph? He has another name. And why is he asking about his father? What would we know about his father? But Joseph calls him forward. "Come closer where you can see me." And he's much more specific when he says, "I am your brother, Joseph." And then to make sure that they understand, he tells them, "whom you sold into Egypt." As the realization hits them, you can imagine the terror that washes over those brothers at that moment. Here they are, far from home, in a foreign land, in the presence of the second most powerful person in the most powerful country. And this person is someone that they killed. And they are now completely at his mercy. If he so chooses, they could be dead in a matter of minutes, and they know it. Or they could be imprisoned for life and never see home again. Or they could be sold into slavery. As Joseph once foretold to them, they must bow down to him, and that moment has come. They are at the mercy of their little brother. But Joseph reassures them that he is not going to seek any revenge. Just the opposite. He explains that God, in fact, had a plan in their actions. By selling him into Egypt, God was actually sending Joseph ahead of them to preserve life. This famine that's going on, it's been going on for 2 years. It will continue for 5 more years. And if not for that food that's warehoused in Egypt, it's likely that the brothers and their families would starve to death. God sent Joseph to Egypt to preserve a remnant for the future. Joseph commands his brothers now to go home, gather up their families, their belongings, their flocks, and come back to Egypt. And this time bring their father with them. And Joseph, he'll set them up a place in Egypt to live and promises to care for them throughout the famine. Joseph then hugs his brother Benjamin and his other brothers, and they all weep. This story is truly a story about forgiveness. Even though his brothers had killed him, Joseph still forgives them. And he then commits to protecting them through the famine. Joseph is clearly a good person who knows God in his life. But there's a lot more going on here than just the story of a forgiving brother. This is also a story about covenant. As I mentioned last week in that passage about Noah and the ark, Scripture begins in Genesis with the account of creation, God creating order out of chaos. And it's not long, however, before sin makes its appearance in the garden and gives the woman and the man knowledge of good and evil. This sin quickly manifests itself into the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. Generations go by, and God looks at the earth, this wonderful creation God has made, and God sees only violence and corruption. And God plans to cleanse the whole thing with a great flood. But God also sees amidst the violence and corruption a righteous person, a man named Noah. And through Noah, God seeks to preserve a remnant of this creation. And then after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah that God will never again destroy the earth in such a way. Some generations later, God then calls Abraham and Sarah and makes a covenant with them, a covenant that assures this childless couple of descendants if they and their descendants will worship the Lord. Abraham and Sarah's list of descendants is pretty thin. They have one son, and he has two sons. But when they get to their grandson Jacob, things take off because Jacob's got at least 13 children. But even then, when the family is about to do so well, they are suddenly in danger of being completely wiped out by a famine. This could be the end of God's promise. The story of Joseph is about God keeping the covenant to preserve the lives of his people. But the story, well, it's actually more than that. It's also a lesson for us, a lesson how we can participate in this covenant. In the Joseph story, if you read it carefully, the very end, you can see that Joseph is God. Not literally a god, but he's like God. He has the power of God. He owns the earth at this point. Everybody must bow down to him. And Joseph promises to preserve his people. And he shows extreme compassion when he really doesn't need to. As I said, at this point, Joseph is at the top of the world. He's in Egypt. He's wealthy beyond measure. He has a wife and children. He's got his own family. He doesn't need to save that old family. They can offer him nothing. But he does. He does because he loves them. He wants to be with them just as God desires to be with us. Joseph desires this relationship. This remnant. They're his people. Yes, they had treated him badly. They'd sold him into slavery. They'd only shown him violence and corruption. They turned their backs on him and pretended that he did not exist. And despite all of this, Joseph sticks with them and loves them, and for reasons we can't understand, saves them. That is covenant. Maintaining a relationship even when every line has been crossed. And it is this same covenant that works its way through our history of faith. God staying with us even when we turn away. It is because of this covenant that God finally comes to us as Jesus Christ to salvage once and for all God's relationship with us. And that is why we gather. That is why we call ourselves God's people, to give thanks that God, who should have nothing to do with us, chooses to love us, to care for us, and to preserve us at all cost. And for this, we can be truly thankful. Amen.